Well, it is good to be here for another session. I'm glad to see some of you back. So I'm glad I didn't scare too many of you off last night. So my primary occupation is teaching at the Elnora Bible Institute, and I'm not officially here to represent EBI. But while I have a somewhat captive audience, I would like to take a minute to make an EBI-related announcement. There is an event that takes place every summer at EBI. It's called College Student Enrichment. It's happening about a month from now, actually. And it's an event that's designed for Anabaptist young people who are in college, as well as those who are thinking about going to college or preparing for college. So it is a time of input and interaction on that topic to help equip students to face the challenges that they might experience in a college environment. So if you're going to college or know of somebody who is, a friend or an enemy, a child, a grandchild, a friend-in-law, anybody, feel free to let them know about this event. There are some brochures in the back, and I'd be happy to talk with anyone who has interest. So I'd appreciate any help you could give me in spreading the word about this opportunity. So now to shift to the focus of tonight's session. I mentioned last evening that I want to start each session with something about the Bible that I find interesting. So this evening I want to introduce you to a man named Marcion. Marcion was a theologian who was born in the year 85, so fairly early in the history of the Christian church. The famous Bishop Polycarp referred to Marcion as the firstborn of Satan, and I don't think he intended that as a compliment. And other early Christians had some similarly unflattering things to say about Marcion. So Marcion is best remembered in the annals of church history as being the first person to propose a list of Christian scriptural texts. And his list entirely excluded the Hebrew scriptures and any Christian writings that he considered to be too Jewish. So he ended up with quite an abbreviated Bible. It included only writings that he considered to be Gentile. So Marcion was comfortable with the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts because Luke was not a Jew. And Marcion also was willing to include in his Bible some edited versions of Paul's epistles. But Marcion wanted to expunge or remove anything from Paul's letters that he considered to be too Jewish. So Marcion had a very edited Bible where he took out anything that he thought was too Jewish. The term Marcionism has been used by Christians to refer to anyone who ignores the Old Testament, who considers the Old Testament to be irrelevant or to lack authority. Now, in the minds of the earliest Christians, Marcion was an arch heretic, someone who almost derailed Christianity very early in its history. But he did have many followers, and some churches did adopt his edited Bible. It was in about the year 170 that Christian leaders in Rome developed what came to be known as the Muratorian Canon. So they developed a list of authoritative Christian writings. So that's the first official listing that we have of what we would consider to be the New Testament. And that list was made to counter Marcion's edited and abbreviated anti-Jewish Bible. And the text surrounding the list, known as the Muratorian Canon, lists Marcion as a heretic. And we don't know exactly who developed that list, and it never became the official one for all Christians everywhere. And it doesn't exactly match what we think of as the New Testament today, but it does represent an early attempt of Christians to clarify what books should be regarded as scripture. And that is a very important question. What books belong in the Bible? How are we supposed to know what books belong in the Bible? So our topic in this session is canonization. So in these sessions, we're thinking about a fourfold answer to the question, how did the Bible come from God to us? And this process of canonicity, or this topic of canonicity, is the second great link in the chain from God to us. So the topic last evening was inspiration. And I defined inspiration as being the process by which Spirit-moved men uttered God-breathed and therefore divinely authoritative words. I think that's a good definition. That's the main reason why I said it. But if there are inspired books, that's not going to be very useful unless we know what they are. So inspiration is the process, we could say, by which the Bible received its authority. Canonization is the process by which the Bible received its acceptance. So it's one thing for prophets to receive a message from God. It's another thing altogether for that message to be recognized by the people of God. So we could define canonicity as being the process by which God-breathed books were recognized and collected by the people of God. So in this discussion, I am using the word canon, and that might sound dangerous, but it only has two ends, so that makes it less dangerous. In early Christian usage, the word canon means essentially a rule or a list. It was the rule of faith or the list of normative Christian writings, the list of books that were considered to be scripture. Now, the details of the historical development of the canon go beyond what can be discussed in this section. There's a lot of information about that. But this evening, I'll primarily be discussing the criteria that were used by Christians as they identified those books that were God-breathed. Now, in your Bible, you can see the results of the process of compiling the canon. So my focus here will be on the process. You have access to the results, but I'll try to help you understand more about the process. So yes, the word canon refers to the list of books that are accepted as being scripture. And I will at times be referring to the Old Testament Apocrypha. There is also a New Testament Apocrypha, but that's not what I will be referring to when I mention the Apocrypha. So the Old Testament Apocrypha are books that were written during the so-called intertestamental period. So the 400 years that happened on the blank page between Malachi and Matthew. There were 400 years of history there, and there were a number of books that were written by Jews during that time, and those books are known as the Apocrypha. So I'll just give you here the list of the books of the Old Testament Apocrypha, and this is just so you can be a little bit familiar with these titles. You don't have to memorize this list for the final exam, which I think will be tomorrow night. Yeah, sounds like a good time. So, First Esdras and Second Esdras, sometimes called Third and Fourth Esdras, just to confuse people, and also Tobit, Judith, the additions to the Book of Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, and Ecclesiasticus. But that's not all. There's also Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, the prayer of Azariah, and the song of the three young men. There's Susanna, Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So I'm just showing you this list so you can see what falls into this category. And this is something of an oversimplification, but it can be said that most of these books are regarded by the Roman Catholic Church as being scripture. But that's a somewhat complicated issue as well. But this is what I mean when I talk about the Old Testament Apocrypha. Now, I would like to clarify several inadequate theories about how to determine canonicity. Sometimes I like to tell people the wrong way to do something before I help them understand the right way to do something. So some inadequate views. One inadequate view is the view that age determines canonicity. So that's the idea that the canonicity of a book, the status of a book as being scripture, is determined by its antiquity. A book came to be venerated because of its old age. A book is scripture because it's had a lot of birthdays. Well, that kind of theory, that kind of idea, misses the mark for a couple of reasons. One being that there are some very old books that were not accepted into the canon that were not regarded as scripture. So Joshua chapter 10, for example, mentions the book of Jasher, which incidentally we don't have access to today, although there are forgeries of that book that are circulating. But the book of Jasher is an old book, so it meets the criteria of antiquity, but it's not regarded as scripture. So age alone does not determine canonicity. And furthermore, there were some books that were regarded as being scripture. They were received into the canon immediately, not after they had aged. The books of Moses, for example, seem to have been fairly quickly accepted by the Jews as being scripture. The book of Jeremiah was treated as scripture very soon after it was written. Daniel mentions in Daniel chapter 9 that he was studying the book of Jeremiah. The New Testament writings of Paul were considered to be scripture very quickly, as 2 Peter 3:16 indicates. So age alone is really insufficient to determine a book's status as scripture. Another insufficient view is that the use of the Hebrew language determines canonicity. So some people would argue about the Old Testament in particular, that books written in the language of the Hebrews were considered sacred books, and those that were not written in Hebrew were therefore not put into the canon. But again, this misses the mark. Not all of the books that were written in Hebrew were accepted as being scripture. And there are sections of books that were accepted into the canon that were not written in Hebrew. So there are some portions, for example, of Daniel and Ezra that were written in Aramaic. So the Hebrew language is not that which determines canonicity. A third inadequate view is the idea that agreement with the Torah determines canonicity. So there are some who might think that for a book to be scripture, it needs to agree with the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Now, obviously, later books that contradicted the Torah would be rejected as being scripture, because believers would understand that God is not going to contradict himself in subsequent revelation. But this theory misses the mark as well. It is not the Torah that determines the canonicity of everything after it, but rather the same determining factor that was used to determine the canonicity of the Torah can be used to determine the canonicity of all of Scripture. And that is the fact that all five of those books were divinely inspired. So the view that agreement with the Torah determines canonicity is inadequate because it does not explain what determined the canonicity of the Torah. So I suppose you could accept the canonicity of the Torah on the grounds that the Torah does not contradict the Torah. But that seems to have some circularity to it. And there are some writings, and theoretically they very well could be writings, that agree with the Torah but are not regarded as scripture. They're not accepted as inspired. So early Jewish writers, for example, believed that their texts, known as the Talmud or the Midrash, agreed with the Torah, but those books were not declared to be canonical. And there are some Christian writings associated with the New Testament that don't necessarily contradict the Torah but are not considered scripture. A fourth inadequate view is that religious value determines canonicity. So there are some who suggest that it's the religious value of a book that determines its position in the canon. And the theologian Augustine used this reason to justify accepting the Old Testament Apocrypha in the canon of Scripture. He pointed out that those books contain, as he put it, the extreme and wonderful sufferings of certain martyrs. So because those books contain information about the suffering of martyrs, they have religious value and therefore should be treated as scripture. So by that logic, we can include the martyr's mirror in the canon of scripture. And that would make our Bibles larger. But that's an inadequate view because not every book with spiritual value is automatically canonical. It's not religious value that determines canonicity, but it is a book's canonicity that determines its religious value. Or maybe more precisely, it's not the value of a book that determines its divine authority. It is its divine authority that determines its value. So it's not the value of a book that determines its divine authority. It's its divine authority that determines its value. Since we're having so much fun, let's just keep the list going. Hey, we got a number five. Good. So this is the view that church authority determines canonicity. Well, this view is inadequate, not surprisingly. That is what this list is about. And it's a view that stems from a misunderstanding about the role of the Christian church. The role of the Christian church is not to determine which books are in the canon, but to discover which books God determined to be in the canon. So the church is not to be the master of the canon, but to be the servant of the canon. The church doesn't regulate the canon. The church doesn't vote on which books are inspired. The church recognizes books as being inspired and treats them as scripture. So the structure of the canon is not just up to the whim of a church council. And to finish the list, the view that Christian usage determines canonicity. So I already mentioned that the theologian Augustine, who lived around the year 400, accepted the Old Testament Apocrypha as being part of the Christian canon. And once he did that, it became more acceptable to use those books in reading and sermons and books. And so then there were people who appealed to the use of those works in sermons as an indication of their inspiration. So Christians are referring to these books in their sermons, therefore the books must be inspired. But that's a mistaken idea. They're Jewish books, and they were not regarded by the Jewish community as being canonical, so they should not have been put in the canon by Christians in the first place. There's no indication that Jesus regarded those books as being scripture. And if it's solely Christian usage that determines canonicity, if the use of a book by Christians makes it scripture, then there are some other books that should be put in the Bible. John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, has been widely used by Christians. But we don't put that in scripture. And it's rather rare for Christians to cite 1 Chronicles or 3 John, but we don't take those books out of the Bible because of a lack of Christian usage. So just because something is used by Christians doesn't automatically mean that it is scripture. So these are six inadequate ways of determining what book should be regarded as scripture. So if canonicity is not determined by these factors, then how is it determined? How should it be determined? Well, ultimately, canonicity is determined by inspiration. The books of the Bible are not considered God-given because they're found to have value in them. Rather, they are valuable because they're given by God, who is the source of all value. So as we thought about last night, inspiration is the process by which God gives his revelation. So it's the inspiration of a book that determines its canonicity. It's God who gives divine authority to a book. And canonization is the process by which men receive that and recognize that. So God provides the revelation. Canonicity is God's people recognizing that revelation. So technically, canonicity is determined by God, and it is discovered by man. So the books of the Bible have been recognized by the people of God to be the Word of God. So the Bible then becomes the active canon or the active rule by which all else is to be measured. And those books are the measuring rod They are the standard because they possess God-given authority. Now, we will be thinking in a moment about the criteria that were used by the early church to discover canonicity, but it's not those points that give the canonical books their authority. It's only God that can give a book divine authority. So only God can give canonicity to a book. So the people of God have played an important role in the process of canonization throughout Christian history, but it's not been a determinative role. The church does have the task of discriminating and deciding which books are from God. And in order to fulfill that task, they had to look for certain earmarks of divine authority. So how is a person supposed to recognize an inspired book? How do you know an inspired book if you see it? What are the characteristics that distinguish a divine declaration from a purely human one? And we will look at a number of criteria that were used in that process. And I know this material may seem rather technical, but try to hang in there. I think you're making it so far. We'll focus especially on five basic criteria that were used to identify the canonicity of a book. Because as believers, we're seeking to clarify the extent of the canon, seeking to clarify what should be regarded as scripture. False writings were not scarce. The ever-present threat of false writings and false teachers made it necessary for the people of God to carefully review their sacred collection. So the first criteria that we'll think about is the question, was it written by a prophet of God? So if you're evaluating whether a book should be regarded as having divine authority, the question could be asked, was it written by a prophet of God? And Geisler and Nix, in their writings, explain in extensive detail how each book in the Bible bears the claim of divine authority. And often that claim is explicitly stated. Sometimes the claim to divine authority is more implicit in the text. There are many places where Scripture uses a phrase along the lines of, "Thus says the Lord." But if a book lacks the authority of God, it was not considered canonical and was rejected from the canon of Scripture. The Old Testament prophets in particular can be easily recognized by this principle of authority. You know, their repeated use of the phrase, "and the Lord said to me," or "the word of the Lord came to me," provides abundant evidence of their claim to divine authority. Now, there are some books that lacked any claim to be divine and were thereby rejected as non-canonical. That probably was the case with the book of Jasher. The Old Testament also refers to the book of the wars of the Lord. Neither of those books were regarded as scripture, so presumably they lacked any claim to divine authority. There are other books that were questioned and challenged as to their divine authority, but they were finally accepted into the canon. The book of Esther would be an example of that. The book of Esther does not have an explicit claim to have come from God, but it is a book that does describe the protection of God on behalf of his people. And that is one of the reasons why that book was accorded a permanent place in the Jewish canon. Now, we might think that it's a bad thing for a book like Esther to have been questioned for a time. We may think if it is scripture, it should have been immediately accepted as scripture. So the fact that there was some question about it may cause us to question whether it should be in the Bible. But it's actually not a bad sign that a book like Esther was questioned for a time. The very fact that some canonical books were called into question provides us with assurance that the believers were discerning in this process. They were thoughtful. They weren't wanting to accept a book as scripture without good reason. And unless they were convinced of the divine authority of a book, it was rejected. So we should actually be grateful for the thoughtfulness that they exerted in that process. So was a book written by a prophet of God? A second criteria. Does the writer have credentials from God? The Bible came through Spirit-moved spokespersons known as prophets. That's explained in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, as I mentioned last evening. So the Word of God is given to His people through prophets. The Word of God is given to His people only through prophets. So every biblical author had either a prophetic gift or at least a prophetic function, even if he was not a prophet by occupation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 mentions that God has spoken in various ways. And in Galatians 1, 1, Paul argued that his book should be accepted because he was an apostle. And he explained very deliberately that he is an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So the book of Galatians is to be accepted as scripture because it is apostolic. It's from a God-appointed spokesman. Books were to be rejected if they did not come from prophets of God. That's evident from Paul's warnings not to accept a book from someone falsely claiming to be an apostle. An example of a reference to that is in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. There's also the warning in 2 Corinthians 11 about false prophets. And in 1 John, John warns about false messiahs, and he emphasizes the importance of testing the spirits. So was a book written by a writer who has credentials from God? It was because of this prophetic principle that the book of 2 Peter was disputed by some in the early church. And the early Christians did not accept that book as being scripture until they recognized that it was not a forgery, but that it really did come from Peter. And at that point, it was accorded a permanent place in the canon. A third criteria, does the book tell the truth? Does it tell the truth about God, about man, about the world? So another hallmark of inspiration is truthfulness. So any book with factual or doctrinal errors should not be considered to be inspired by God. And in many cases, those errors could be recognized by comparison to previous revelation. So God cannot lie. His word must be true. It must be consistent. And we need to recognize, though, that a writing was not automatically considered to be inspired simply because it agreed with previous revelation. Just because a book agreed with previous revelation did not automatically mean it was treated as scripture, but certainly contradiction of previous revelation would clearly indicate that the work was not inspired. So many of the Old Testament Apocrypha, or the books of the Old Testament Apocrypha, were rejected because of this principle of truthfulness or authenticity. Those books contain historical errors and theological heresies, and that made it impossible to accept them as being from God, despite the seemingly authoritative way in which they are presented. So those books cannot be from God and possess error at the same time. And some of the books of our Bible were questioned on the basis of this same principle. So some Christians wondered, could the book of James be inspired? It seems to contradict Paul's teaching about justification by faith. So until believers came to recognize that the book of James is not actually contradicting the teaching of Paul, until that happened, James was questioned by some. There are others who questioned the book of Jude, because Jude cites from some inauthentic books. I think it cites from the book of Enoch, for example, and that made some people nervous. But it needed to be recognized that those quotations in the book of Jude is not a means of granting authority to those books. And in Acts 17, Paul cited from non-Christian poets. And he wasn't attributing divine authority to them. He was simply using them for the purpose of illustration. And once those things are understood, then there's no reason to reject a book like Jude. A fourth question: does it possess the life-transforming power of God? So this fourth test for canonicity was at times less explicit than some of the others, but the life-transforming ability of the writing did matter. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 refers to the fact that the Word of God is living and active. And as a result, as we learn from 2 Timothy 3, the Word of God can be used for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. So some biblical books, like the Song of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes, were questioned because they were thought by some to lack this dynamic, edifying power. For some reason, not everyone is immediately edified by a book like Ecclesiastes. But once it came to be recognized that the book is not actually skeptical and pessimistic, it actually does have a positive message. It does have an edifying message. The message does need to be understood correctly. And there's a lot of misunderstandings about a book like Ecclesiastes. But once that was recognized, and once it was recognized that the Song of Solomon as well has a spiritual message and is not simply a sensual book, then there remained little doubt about the canonicity of those texts. So the final trademark of an authoritative writing is the question: was it accepted by the people of God for whom it was written? So it did matter that a book was recognized by the people of God to whom it was initially given. So God's word, as given through his prophets and with his truth, must be recognized by his people. So later generations of believers sought to verify that the books of Scripture were regarded as being from the Lord by the initial recipients of those documents. So if it could be established that a book was received and collected and used as God's word by those to whom it was originally given, then its canonicity was established. Now, there were some challenges in the ancient world, limitations, for example, in regard to communication and in regard to transportation, and that sometimes made it a bit of a process. It took time for later church leaders to determine that a book was recognized as Scripture by those to whom it was originally given. But after many years, the full and final recognition by the whole church of the 66 books of the Bible was accomplished. The books of Moses, as I mentioned, were almost immediately accepted by the people of God. Paul's epistles were fairly quickly received by the churches to whom they were addressed. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is one reference in that regard. And in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter regards Paul's letters as being Scripture. I've already mentioned 2 Thessalonians 2:2. That indicates that some writings were immediately rejected by the people of God as lacking divine authority. The New Testament does describe that there are false prophets and lying spirits that need to be tested and rejected. But this principle of Christian acceptance did lead some to question for a time whether books like 2 and 3 John should be considered Scripture. Those books are somewhat private in nature and had a somewhat limited circulation. So there was initially some reluctance to accept them as Scripture. But believers eventually did when they were assured that those books were received by the first century people of God as being from the Apostle John. Now, certainly not everyone is going to give initial recognition to a prophet's message. Just because something comes from God doesn't mean it's automatically going to be accepted by all people. But we do have examples in Scripture 1 Kings 22 would be an example of this, of how God vindicated his prophets against those who rejected them. And there are times when God very clearly designated who his clear prophet or who his true prophets were. So Numbers 16 would be an example of that. When the authority of Moses was challenged by Korah and others, the earth opened up and swallowed them. So that's a fairly clear confirmation of Moses' role. So the role of the people of God in this process was decisive. They were decisive in the process of recognizing the word of God. It's God who determined the authority of the books of the canon. But the people of God were called on to discover which books were authoritative and which were not. And they used these tests of canonicity to assist them in this process of discovery. But I don't want to give the impression that there was a committee of church leaders with a large pile of books and these five guiding principles before them. When we speak of the process of canonization, we need to recognize that there was no ecumenical or church-wide council that was commissioned to canonize the Bible. But I want to especially note that these five rules for canonicity were used in the process of discovering the books that were inspired by God and are therefore canonical. Now, some of these principles are only implicit in the process of canonization. So not all of these criteria are readily apparent in the decision made about each canonical book. So in the process of discovering canonicity, it was obvious that certain books are prophetic because they were written by prophets. So for some books, there was very little question. But then there are also books in which the power and authority of the book is more apparent than its authorship. And Hebrews would be an example of that. Even though it's unknown who the author of Hebrews was, the book does possess edifying and life-transforming power. Now, some of these principles, well, yes, I already mentioned that. Sometimes divine authority is more apparent than prophetic authorship. That's the book of Hebrews. And some of these principles function primarily as negative tests of canonicity. So, for example, not all books that are true or edifying are considered inspired. So the truthfulness of a book matters, but its truthfulness does not automatically make it inspired. Its edifying power matters, but its edifying power does not automatically make it inspired. So the principle of truthfulness certainly eliminates non-canonical books, but it doesn't automatically indicate which books are canonical. So there are no false teachings that are canonical, but there could be many true writings that are not inspired. There could be many books that provide edification, but that does not automatically mean that they are to be regarded as scripture. And it is possible for a book to claim divine authority without actually being inspired. But no book can be canonical unless it is actually authoritative. So in other words, if a book lacks authority, it cannot be from God. But the simple fact that a book claims authority does not make it inspired. Are you able to follow all of that? So if a book lacks authority, it can't be from God. But just because it claims authority does not automatically mean it has that authority. So the principle of acceptance as well has a primarily negative function, we could say. The fact that a book is received by some of the people of God is not automatically a proof of its inspiration. So at times, some books were recognized. They were recognized by some people in some places, for at least a time, as being from God. But that, again, does not automatically prove its inspiration. And it did take time, like I mentioned, because transportation and communication was slow in the ancient world, at least by modern standards. It took some time for all segments of subsequent generations to be fully informed about the original circumstances surrounding the writing of the biblical text. So acceptance by Christians is important, but more of a supportive principle in this process. The most essential principle is the prophetic nature of a book. So really, beneath this whole process of recognition lays one fundamental principle, and that's the prophetic nature of a book. If a book was written by an accredited prophet of God, and it claims to have an authoritative pronouncement from God, then there's no need to ask any further questions. And the people of God recognized a book as being powerful and true when it was given to them by a prophet of God. Now, there are times when there was no immediately available confirmation of the prophet's call. And it's in that case that the book's truthfulness or edifying power or reception by Christians became important in determining its later recognition. So simply establishing a book as being prophetic is sufficient in itself to confirm the canonicity of a book. And that test applies to the New Testament as well as to the Old Testament. Ephesians 2 verse 20 explains that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And every writer of the New Testament was either an apostle or a prophet, a spokesperson of God. So John the Apostle, for example, was actually called a prophet, and his last book, the book of Revelation, is called a prophecy. Revelation 22 refers to the book as being a prophecy. So if a book claiming to be prophetic seems to have an indisputable falsehood in it, then its prophetic credentials need to be re-examined. So the most essential principle in determining the canonicity of a book is its prophetic nature. And the other four principles can serve as something of a check on the prophetic character of the books of the canon. So just to summarize, the word canon is used in this discussion refers to the list of books that are acknowledged as being divinely inspired and are therefore included in the Bible. The formation of the canon was a gradual process. The books themselves came into being gradually, and the compilation of Scripture was a gradual process as well. But by the lifetime of Jesus, the Old Testament canon was well defined. There was a clear distinction in the mind of first century Jews between Scripture and non-Scripture. And evidence as to the exact books of the Old Testament Scripture is furnished by numerous quotations found in the New Testament, quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament, and there are also quotations from early Christian and even non-Christian sources. As to the New Testament books, not long after they were written, they were being read regularly in church assemblies and were held in high esteem by early Christians. It took a while for some of them to be recognized, but the majority were recognized quite quickly. The words of Jesus and his apostles were being regarded as no less authoritative than the Old Testament. And the New Testament canon gradually took shape over the first several hundred years of Christian history. But I do want to emphasize that no church council made the canon of Scripture. Some people have the idea that the church decided what belongs in the Bible. Well, there was no church by its decrees or pronouncements that gave the books of the Bible their divine authority. The Bible does not owe its authority to any human or to any group. The church does not control the canon, but the canon controls the church. And that's why it's important for the church to submit to the divine authority of the Bible. Well, that's the material I wanted to emphasize tonight. I will take a few moments if there are any questions or any responses. Anything I should clarify? Anything you would like to share?
Is there any benefit to reading the Old Testament books that aren't in the Bible?
I think there could be, yes. I suppose there could be some disagreement on that, but I think it is interesting to have some sort of an idea of the things that were happening at that point in history. So reading them from something of a historical perspective, I think could have value, but they do have historical errors and some problematic points of theology as well. One benefit that would come to mind, there are some Christian groups that do read the Old Testament apocryphal books, and there are some teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that do find their basis in the Old Testament Apocrypha, so it could be helpful for recognizing those types of things, understanding the thinking of some other Christian groups.
I understand you to say that the early church pretty much recognized the Jewish canon without a lot of dispute.
That is my understanding, yeah, that there really was no question in the minds of the first Christians that the books that we consider to be the Old Testament are to be regarded as Scripture. That doesn't really seem to have been a debate.
When did the dividing of chapters and verses?
Are you going to be here tomorrow? You will now? Okay. Can I tell you then? Yeah. Maybe that'll bring some of the rest of you back too. Well, thank you for your attention. Thank you for being a friendly audience. And I'll turn it back over to the moderator.